Well, if you have your Bible with you, can you turn in the New Testament to the letter of James, chapter 5 that we read earlier. We're working our way through James. We're not far off the end now. I suspect that, including this morning, we will have three more sermons looking at the text of James, and then one more just wrapping everything up and going back and doing a survey and seeing what we have learnt from the letter. This letter written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to a dispersed group of converted Jews. These were people who were Jews who had become Christians, and possibly because of their conversion they had been ostracized by their community and by their family and scattered throughout the Roman Empire. James writes to give them practical advice on living a godly life in the midst of a godless world. He deals in chapter 1 very pithily with a number of things, some of which he later comes back to. In chapter 2, he deals with partiality and the fact that faith without works is dead. Those people who say, "I'm a Christian," and yet live godless lives, well, clearly they're not Christians. It's no good just saying, "I am a Christian." You also have to have a life that demonstrates you really believe. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will live godly lives. And that's the point that James is making. He's not opposing Paul, who said we are justified by faith alone apart from works. Although he appears to in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's not contradicting Paul, he's talking about something different. He's questioning the quality of people's faith. Do you have genuine faith? If you have genuine faith, it will be manifested by works. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what works you do, it's not your works that make you right with God, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will put off sin, and you will seek to be godly. They're saying the same thing, they're just dealing with different situations. Chapter 3, he deals with the problem of the tongue, and though it is such a small part of our bodies, yes, it can cause all sorts of trouble, and we need to take great care. We need to learn when to bite our tongues, and when to open our mouths. It's very easy just to open your mouth and let all sorts of drivel come out of it, and suddenly you stop and think, "Oh, perhaps I shouldn't have said that," by which time it is too late. Chapter 4, dealing with worldliness and how to avoid it, and the dangers that there are. Our desires can often lead to conflict within churches, and obviously between countries, and we're more concerned about ourselves than we are about God and God's glory. And then we come into chapter 5, and we have had a warning against the rich, who, because of their riches, they may have gained their wealth as a result of fraud, ungodliness, immorality, and so therefore they should beware. They can't take it with them, so therefore they should consider their own situations. They have been dishonest and wicked in the ways in which they have gone about their lives. They must change. And then we have seen the importance of patience, not referring to people in hospital, but referring to patiently waiting for something. And we're given examples, and we are to be patient, and we learn patience by having to be patient. I am patiently waiting until I catch the train next Sunday afternoon. It's not going to happen immediately. I can't just say, "Well, goodbye, I'm going to catch the train now," because I can't catch the train. My ticket says until that specific train on Sunday afternoon. You get children going to Disneyland. "I can't wait!" Sorry, you've got to wait. That's how you learn patience, by having to be patient. And it can be very difficult and frustrating. Better to learn. You can imagine the situation of people standing in that very long queue at Glasgow Airport this morning, thinking to themselves, "Am I going to get onto the plane? Look at the size of the queue." when we went to America last year, it was a bit like that. We joined the queue and we thought, cool, this queue's long. It was probably about 70 yards long. Are we ever going to get on the plane? Look at the time. The time ticks on. But we had to just be patient. And it was a relief when someone came along and said, anybody for this flight? Because it's about to close. We're about to close the gate. So if you're on this flight, you can come straight to the front. But we managed to get to the front without having to be brought to the front in that way. But we had to be patient and just take a step or two forward every couple of minutes. And eventually you got to the front. And someone by themselves, it would be difficult, but perhaps they could have stood there and read a book. But if you're with someone else, you can talk to them. And when you're learning to be patient, you start thinking, well, there is all this time. What else can I do with the time that I have until I'm able to do the thing that I want, or until the thing is done to me or for me? You remember the story I told about D.L. Moody. Apocryphal, I can't find a source for it. but he is supposed to have gone to visit a woman in hospital, and she said, Mr. Moody, please pray that God will teach me patience. Certainly said, Moody, let's pray. Lord, bring into this woman's life such trials and difficulties and problems. And she said, wait a minute. No, I ask you to pray for patience. Indeed, said Moody. And how do you think that you're going to learn patience? It's by having to be patient. We don't like it, but that's the way it is. We've seen how we should behave towards one another, not grumbling, not judging. We should be like the prophets. The prophets suffered. We should expect to suffer and have patience. Patience like Job. And then we took last week verse 12, seeing the situation with regard to the taking of oaths. Were they or were they not legal? And we saw, yes, they are legal under certain circumstances, but we should not, generally speaking, make use of them because of their abuse. So that brings us up to verse 13, and this morning we're going to seek to get down to verse 16, or at least part of verse 16. Some of what's in this chapter, some of verse 15, we're going to come back to next week, because there's much mixing in together here to deal with in a logical framework. So we're going to look at bits and pieces this morning. James is coming to the end of the letter, and you get the impression he's just, thoughts are pouring through his mind. He's saying, I must say this, and I must say that, and I must say the other. And so we've got a number of things that are coming out just before he gets to the end. Verse 13, he's dealing with how to handle the extremes of emotion, how to handle suffering and how to handle joy. William Cowper, whose hymn we've just sung, was a lifelong depressive. After his conversion, when he was filled with joy, a new joy unspeakable and full of glory, for almost every day of the rest of his life, it was gloom, doom, and despondency. It was as if he had his own personal thundercloud hanging over his head. Everything was dark, and he was miserable. He could find no relief. His best friend for much of his life was John Newton, who tried to encourage him, to lift him up out of his slough of despond. A slough of despond is a muddy patch. It's not a place near London. Actually, having been there, my father used to work there, perhaps it's not such a bad use of the word. But Newton tried to pull him up out of his depression. And one of the consequences of Newton's attempts is a hymn book, The Olney Hymns, which is composed of the hymns of William Cowper and of John Newton. People have problems dealing with their emotions. Is anyone among you suffering? Suffering usually brings with it some degree of depression. Suffering can be caused by all manner of things and may manifest itself in all manner of ways. Do you have some physical affliction? Do you have some mental problems? Are you in anguish because of something or other? Are you burdened with guilt? Are you overwhelmed with worry? What should you do? And the world says, there is a simple solution. Go and visit your local friendly psychiatrist, and they will give you some nice, pretty pills, and your problem will be solved. Well, that's the world's solution. Actually, there are some medics who are a bit more sensible than that. I'll mention a television program here called House. It's about a doctor working in a hospital in America, and he's a bit acerbic. He can be very unpleasant. He tries to avoid patients because they're awkward. But one man comes to see him, and he's been researching his disease. He probably hasn't got anything at all, but he's been researching his disease on the internet. And so he's sitting there saying, I'm sure I've got this, I'm sure I've got that, I'm sure I've got the other. And when he comes out with the most ludicrous diagnosis, House says, I think you're right. I think that's the one. And I know just the prescription for you. Stay there. So he goes off. He gets some change. He goes to the sweet machine. And he takes a handful of these little tiny white sweets. Puts them into a medicine bottle and says, there you are, two a day. Fella goes away, he's happy. His problem is solved. Until he comes back a week later and says, I've run out, I need a refill, please. But some people are like that. They will worry about anything and there's nothing really wrong with them. Some people, of course, do have things wrong with them, but some people don't. Whatever the problem you may have is, the first thing you should always do is pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Who is in control of the world? Who is the Lord of heaven and earth? Who owns you? It is God. And so therefore we should come to God and say, Lord, here is a problem that I have, physical, mental, whatever. Here is my problem. Help. And you wonder how often God sends problems, difficulties and diseases people's way in order to drive them to their knees. You will have heard, if you've listened to the radio this morning, that two Anglican bishops have pronounced that the reason for the current flooding in the country is because of sin. It's because of the degradation of our society. And they've been mocked this morning. And I agree with the mockery. Are the people who are living on the banks of the River Don, are the people who are living down round Worcester on the banks of the River Severn, more sinful than the people of Western Rhin? They got flooded. We haven't. Therefore, if they're being flooded because of sin, and we haven't been flooded, must be because we're not sinners. In fact, this goes completely against what the scriptures teach. The scriptures don't teach that suffering is a direct consequence of sin. And we've looked many times at Luke chapter 13. But it's important to get this fixed firmly in our heads so that we understand and we can respond to people. Because people, having heard this on the radio, they'll talk to you and they'll say, this bishop said it's because of sin. What do you think? Luke 13 verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That is, he'd killed them. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is not saying that these unpleasant things happened because they were more sinful than anybody else. These things happened as a warning to the rest of us. People say that AIDS is God's judgment upon homosexuals. I say no, because that's what it says in Luke 13. Rather, I would say, AIDS is an evidence of God's grace, because God is seeking to wake people up to the fact of sin, to the shortness of life, and the imminence of eternity. I heard someone saying on the radio this morning concerning the smoking ban. I hope you noticed our nice notice that we now have, saying that you're not allowed to smoke in here. And they were saying that they were very much opposed to smoking, and they were pleased with the ban, and they would do all that they could make themselves extremely unpleasant to get smoking completely obliterated from the face of the planet. If by so doing, they could save one life. Now, we know what the person meant, but that's not what they said. It's like the person going to their GP, concerned about certain symptoms, and saying, "Doctor, doctor, am I going to die?" The answer is yes. It's obvious, isn't it? We're all going to die. It's not what they mean. What they mean is, am I going to die of this illness I've got now? Who knows? Tomorrow you might be run over by a bus. When these things happen, we should take them of reminders and of warnings that we are going to die. We don't know how we're going to die, but we need to be prepared under all circumstances. These things happen to drive us to our knees, to bring us to God, which is better that we have a short life, that we have a suffering life, and go to eternal glory, or that we have a long, happy, fruitful life, and spend eternity in hell. Now, I know what I prefer. I prefer a long, happy, fruitful life, and then go to eternal glory. But unfortunately, I've already discovered that my shoulders aren't what they were, my knees aren't what they were, my hips aren't what they were. Most parts of me are beginning to fall apart. And this is what happens to most of us. Happy is the man who can go through life with no aches or pains of any kind. These things happen to drive us to our knees, to cause us to pray. And you will find those people who have come to God like this, very often, though they suffer greatly, yet know great peace and joy in their hearts. We have a great example of this in the life of, I always called her Johnny Erickson. She, in her teenage years, had a diving accident and broke her neck. And she is paralyzed from the shoulders down. And she has to live life in a wheelchair. And yet you talk to her, you read her books. Here is someone who is full of the joy of the Lord. And you think, how can someone be full of joy when they're in that situation? Because she knows God. George has met her. You talk to George and he will tell you what a bright, cheerful person she is, even though she can't move a muscle. Well, she can't move any muscles below her shoulders. These things happen to drive us to our knees. And that's what James is telling us. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Just because someone is cheerful doesn't mean therefore they know greater blessing than the suffering person. But if you're cheerful, let him sing praise. Let him express the joy that is in his heart, hopefully in his heart, because of what God has done for him. Let him sing praise. And the purpose of singing is to express what is in our hearts. It's sad that there are some churches where all they sing are happy, joyful songs all the time. Are they always happy and joyful all the time? Are they never conscious of sin? Does it never grieve them that they are sinners? Do they never want to sing a hymn that expresses their grief at sin? It is a concern that people only ever want to be happy. Whereas the Bible says sometimes it is good that we are sad and that we are driven to our knees and made aware of the more unpleasant aspects of life. When a person is suffering, sometimes, especially when it's mental suffering, they can become prey to all sorts of false teaching. We have looked before at the error of the teaching about self-worth. There are people who will quote to you Matthew 29, verse 39, the second great commandment: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So people say, if I'm going to love my neighbour properly, I need to make sure I love myself properly. So I've got to make sure I love myself. And they completely distort what Jesus says. They say, no, you've got to be good to yourself. You've got to love yourself. What Jesus is saying is nothing like that at all. What Jesus is saying is, human nature is such that we love ourselves too much. And you should love other people as much as you love yourself. You don't need to worry about loving yourself. That's what people do anyway. I say, oh, but this person has a poor self-image. No, they don't have a poor self-image. They have a wrong self-image. They see themselves as a thin, muscular, beautiful, handsome, pop singer, multi-millionaire, and all these other things, and then they look in the mirror and they see that they're fat and ugly. This isn't fair, this isn't right. And they're angry because the truth does not match up with the image they have of themselves. They have too high a view of themselves. And it doesn't help to say, oh, you poor thing. Some of these people, they need to be told to be given a kick up the backside. Unfortunately, there are some people who are suffering and have debilitating illnesses, and people come along and say, oh, you just need a kick up the backside, pull your socks up. And they can't because they're suffering. We need to be able to distinguish between those who are really suffering and those who are just full of self-pity. So, are you suffering? Pray. Come to God. Commune with God. Are you cheerful? Sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? We start here a section which is lengthy and complex, and it includes speaking about the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith we will look at, God willing, next week. But is anyone among you sick? Here is a problem that we all experience at some time in our lives. And sadly, there is a great deal of false teaching about sickness and healing in the scriptures. We have many examples in the scriptures of the fact of sickness. Job was sick throughout most of the book that bears his name. We have in John chapter 9 a man born blind, and the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus says, no, You're wrong on both counts. It wasn't because of his sin, and it wasn't because of his parents' sin. There is another reason, and that is that the glory of God might be manifested in this man because he was going to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul suffered. He was sent a thorn in the flesh because of the overwhelming revelations that God was giving to him. And he speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 12. Sicknesses are things that happen, and they don't always happen as a consequence of sin. Sometimes there are other reasons. But you will find people saying that all suffering, all sickness is caused by sin. In one sense that's true. You go back to Adam. Adam sinned and brought sin into the world and all the suffering and sickness that goes with it. Yes, sickness is a consequence of sin. But it's not necessarily a consequence of my sin. Now there are certain things that you might do, certain sinful acts that you might perform, that will cause you to be sick. In such cases, you can say, yes, there is a direct link between your sin and your sickness. But when you're walking down the road and a virus is floating through the air and it happens to land up your nose and it starts to multiply and you become ill, that's not because of any sin that you have committed. But there are people who teach this. There are people who teach sin leads to sickness. They then go on to say how you can be healed. I have here a book, Let Healing Flow, by Constance Butler, although she's more commonly known as Connie Butler. I believe she lives in Oswestry. This book is damnable. I use my words carefully. This woman so distorts and perverts scripture, it's just unbelievable. I mean, if it wasn't so sad reading this, it would be just so funny. She says that Christians don't die of some disease, of some illness, they just die. And there's just ridiculous statements in here all the way through. She tries to get round all the scriptures. Here we have the judgment of God was upon those who rebelled against Moses, and so they died. Unlike Moses and Aaron, who just laid down and died. And you read that and you think, but they all died. What's the difference? One lot were directly punished by God, yes, and Moses and Aaron died, but they died. What point is she trying to make? And you wonder what on earth she's trying to say, but she is trying to say that miraculous healing is available to all. And since sickness is because of sin, confess your sin, and then you will be healed. There's a fellow I used to work with, I've mentioned before, who goes off on healing missions to India. And I have a prayer letter in which he listed how many people had been healed of a stomachache, how many people had been healed of a headache and of colds. What would you think if I said to you, I had a cold last week, but praise the Lord, God healed me. And how long did your cold last for? 5 days, but God healed me. There are millions of ungodly people who would have had colds last week throughout the world. Their colds lasted 5 days. Did God heal all of them as well? It's absurd to speak like that. Yes, God brings people through his normal providence through such illnesses. But when you read of healing in the scriptures, it doesn't take 5 days. When Jesus healed a man born blind, it was instantaneous. When Jesus healed a cripple, it was instantaneous. When Peter and John went into the temple and met the man at the beautiful gate, and he said, have you got any money to give me? And they looked at him and he thought, wonderful, they're going to give me some gold. They said to him, silver and gold. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, But such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. It didn't take a fortnight. It didn't take a week. It didn't take 5 hours. It was instantaneous. The healings in the scriptures are instant. They will point you at one healing that Jesus did of a man. It was a two-step process. He instantaneously brought him to the position where he could partially see, and then he instantaneously brought him all the way to perfect vision. That's the only example of a two-step process. It didn't take a week. Within a matter of minutes, the man could see again. And yet you get these silly people. Nice man as this old friend of mine is. Very pleasant character. But he's just wrong. It's silly. It brings the gospel into disrepute. There are people who go along to so-called healing meetings. Someone that's short-sighted, long-sighted, they've got poor vision. And someone lays their hands on them, you're healed. Praise the Lord, I can now see. Let me read you some of the Word of God. And they're doing this, and they manage to read a sentence or two. Praise the Lord, I can read. Well, they could probably do that before the meeting. What they couldn't do, I can't do this, I can see that there are words there. I can't read them. Oh, that's what they are. Isn't God good? He's given us glasses. And such like. There are people that have been along and they've been suffering from something like multiple sclerosis. And they go up onto the platform in a wheelchair. Hands are laid on them. Praise the Lord, they can walk. And off they go. Back home again. And then a week later they're back in the wheelchair. Because multiple sclerosis is a bit like that. You have remission from time to time, and then it comes back again with a vengeance. There are illnesses like that. I did hear of one man who had the stage wired. You walked across the stage, and there was the platform was electrically charged, and the speaker was wired up as well. So that when he said, "Let me pray for you, and I'll lay hands upon you," he put hands upon the person's head. And it wasn't a zap, but they could feel it was just a low current. And they could feel something. I can feel the power of God. No, you can feel a few milliamps going through you. This is just con artistry. These people are deceivers. Don't be taken in by them. If they can really heal, let's see some genuine examples. There's a GP, he might have retired by now, but he was in Southampton, and I forgot his name, but I did a mission with him. Peter May, thank you, 30 years ago. And he has issued a challenge to charismatic healers to say, okay, if you are genuinely healing people, you bring them along to me, and I'll examine them, and we'll see how genuine it is. I don't think he allows any space in his diary to see these people, because so far there hasn't been a single one. This does not mean that people are not healed. What it means is that these professional healers don't do any. And in saying that, this book says that I've got to be careful, because next week I'll probably be dead. I might well be dead next week. Who knows? But it won't be because I've said what I've just said. What do the scriptures say if you're sick? Is anyone among you sick? Go to the nearest healing meeting. If it says that in your Bible, throw it away and get a decent translation. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's what's supposed to be done. If you're sick, call the elders of the church to pray and to anoint you with oil. What's the purpose of anointing with oil? Well, if you read about the Good Samaritan, the first thing that he did was to pour oil into the man's wounds. It may have symbolic significance, but it also may be that you anoint with oil because this is a means of bringing about healing. We might today say, call for the elders of the church to pray over someone and give them some paracetamol. Or to put a bandage on, or whatever. There's nothing magical about this. I think what is being said here is that you pray and you use medication. Sadly, some of these so-called healers tell the people that they have, quote, healed, to throw their medication away. I have on video Benny Hinn telling a bald 12-year-old, bald because of the chemotherapy he was on. He was suffering from cancer. He said, "Zap, you've now been healed. Throw away your medicine." That's a wicked thing to do. He's giving false hope. And he's probably condemning that poor boy to an earlier death. I think what we're being told by James here is that there should be prayer and there should be medicine. And the two go together. And you don't go off to someone else, you call the elders of the church. And then we read, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." We're going to look in more detail at the prayer of faith next week. "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." As we've seen, sometimes, but not always, illness is caused by sin. So therefore, because of this, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We have this section of scripture here in which there's things that people misread, distort, and pervert. There are these modern views which are very modern. You go back over the 2,000 years of church history and they have appeared only relatively recently. Perhaps in the last 100, 150 years, but especially in the last 40 years. About miraculous healing. And it's not to be found in the pages of Scripture. Those who had the ability to heal miraculously were those specially appointed by God. The Lord Jesus Christ, his apostles, and a few others associated with the apostles. Once the apostles died and those associated with them died, all these miraculous powers left. There are now, today, no people who have the gift of miraculous healing. What we do have are people who can come and pray. That's what we should seek. And we should seek to talk to one another, to confess our sins to one another, to pray for one another that we might be healed. It means a certain degree of openness, although there are some sins you wouldn't even like to mention to yourself, although you know that they exist. We need to do these things that God has spoken. God rules this world through providence, and things don't always go as we wish that they would go. We need to live in the world as it is. We cannot live in the world as we would wish it to be. Our response should be as described in this passage. If we are suffering, we should pray. If we are cheerful, we should sing psalms. If we're sick, we call for the elders of the church to pray for us and to apply medication. To confess our sins if we have been guilty of sin. Confessing to one another. Just as an aside, Roman Catholics use this as a basis for confession to a priest. It doesn't say that. Confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. We should be thankful to God and give praise to God, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance. Indeed, we are specifically told by God through Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, Paul says, rejoice always, whatever your circumstances. Pray without ceasing. Muslims only pray 5 times a day. Christians should pray always. Give thanks in all circumstances, not just the nice ones. Give thanks in all circumstances. You've just lost a loved one. Thank you, Lord. You've just lost a leg. Thank you, Lord. You've just been told you've got inoperable cancer. Thank you, Lord. You've just been told the most unpleasant thing you can imagine. Thank you, Lord. I don't understand. I don't know why, but I know you're in control, and I can give you thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's remember that we live in God's world. It's a world that God has cursed, and so there is suffering and sickness. There is a world coming where there will be no suffering or sickness. And if we know God, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know the forgiveness of our sins, then we can look to the future, whatever our circumstances, with thankfulness in our hearts, rejoicing that God loves us and will take us one day to be with himself forever, to live on a perfect world. I hope and pray that that is the hope of each one of us today.